Well, look now at the book of Jude, please. Jude is the second last book in the Bible. For those of you who might not be familiar with its location, and we'll probably take 2 to 3 weeks going through Jude, and then, Lord willing, we'll probably take a look at Revelation, or at least the first part of Revelation, if not the whole book. So, the book of Jude, we'll just read the book. It's not very long, and then we'll start looking at it. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have done, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having or having not the Spirit, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Jude is a book probably written somewhere between 65 and 80 AD. The writer, Jude, it seems was not an apostle. He's not named with the apostles. He doesn't claim to be an apostle. He speaks of himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So this man, Jude, he's recognizing that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The idea is a bondservant, one who's totally committed to doing the work of God, the will of God. And he's says here he's a brother of James. We know that James wrote the epistle of James. He was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if Jude is a brother of James, then he's also a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was one who grew up looking at one who was a little older in his own house, one who was perfect in every way. And he perhaps grew up maybe admiring him in some respects, but despising him in other ways, because the family did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth, while his public ministry was taking place. And it was only, it seemed, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord had appeared to James, and James had seen the Lord risen and seen him in glory, and perhaps it was at that time Jude came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James, he became quite an important person in the history of the assembly at Jerusalem. And this brother Jude, he doesn't say, I was important for anything, but he takes sort of a humble place and he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I'm a brother of James. So he's designating himself so that people will know who he is. The name Jude seemed to be fairly common in this period of time in the area of Israel, because Jude is the Greek name that usually is translated Judah in Hebrew. And so Judah would be known as Jude to the people of that day. And to them, he's saying now, I'm writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So there's three things here that designate the people to whom he's writing. He's writing to those who are sanctified by God the Father, writing to those who are preserved in Jesus Christ, and writing to those who are called. So it would seem that he's not writing to any particular church, but he's writing rather to those who have been redeemed, those who've been saved. And we might think of it as the church, which is his body, that he's writing to. They're sanctified or set apart by God the Father. God the Father had set them apart to do his will and his purposes. And they're preserved, they're kept in Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is with each believer, and he's preserving them, he's keeping them, and helping them as they are moving through this particular circumstance that they're in. And he's writing to those who are called, those who have definitely had a call from God, and each one who's saved, really, has had a call from God. He has reached out and dealt with us. He's redeemed us by his Spirit and brought us to know the Savior. There's one other thing that maybe we should point out before we get too far into the epistle, is that it's interesting where Jude is placed in the Bible. It comes after the Gospels. It comes after we've had a complete history of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. It comes after the book of Acts. That's where we learn about what God did and moving with the apostles and helping the gospel as it went forth and seeing assemblies planted, seeing believers come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's after the epistles that the apostle Paul wrote. It's after the church doctrine has been given. And everybody who is a Christian is now familiar that there are places, assemblies that are planted. There are places that have certain ways that they gather. There are certain principles and doctrines that they believe in and they follow. And it's after the epistles of John and James, which were sort of encouraging epistles, but yet pointing out that there are difficulties. And it's before the book of Revelation, which talks about how the Lord is going to be revealed and what is going to happen in the future after the church is taken back to be with himself. And Jude is that, in that little space where there are people who have come in and they've pretended to be believers and they have influenced the assembly or they've influenced the Christians in the various places they were in. And as a result, they have caused them to start to err in terms of their practices, in terms of their commitment to the faith. And so Jude is writing for the purpose of giving instruction as to what is correct and how they should behave relative to these people who have maybe become apostates, maybe have given over the faith. They've proven that they're not truly saved, but yet they continue to influence and they continue to draw people away. So it's interesting then, as he makes this introduction, he's emphasizing that you're God's people. God has preserved you, God has called you, and he wants you to be set aside for himself. Verse 2 then, he says to them that he would desire that they would have three things: mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied. So he's saying to them, he wants them to have mercy. Now, most of the epistles that you read, it's grace. Grace and peace are the apostles' words to the people. He wants them to have that. But here Jude is saying, mercy unto you. He wants them to have mercy because of the situation they're in, the troubles, the difficulties they're in. He wants God's mercy to be there to preserve them from the effects that these men are having. And then he says peace. Now, likely there was a lot of contention as these men were moving amongst them. He wants them to have peace, the peace that God gives. He wants them to have that in their hearts. Because if they don't have peace, then those who come amongst them will trouble them, and they'll not have the joy of God in their souls. But if they have peace in their souls, no matter what the circumstances are, they'll be able to enjoy the presence of God in their lives, and they'll be able to enjoy the blessing of God. And then he says love. So he says mercy unto you and peace and love. He wants these things to be multiplied. He wants them to know the love of God, the richness of that love. He wants it to be multiplied to them, that they will realize that they are loved of God. And you know, there's something that is a keeping influence in our lives. It's when we realize that God loves us. God loved us so much that he saved us. God loved us so much that he drew us to be with other believers, to have opportunities to serve him. And God loves us in every situation in life. You know, sometimes we do things and we feel bad about them. We feel that maybe we're not worthy, but God still loves us. He still has that same love and he has that same desire towards us. So now we come to verse 3. And now Jude is writing a little bit about the background to this. He says that he gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. So he started out And his idea was that he was going to write a treatise about the common salvation, the common salvation that they all enjoyed. What were the things that they had in common? And he was giving diligence to getting all of those ideas together. But it seems that the Spirit of God convicted him that there was something else he should write about, something that was more needful at that particular point in time. And so he says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." So he's saying that I was going to tell you about the wonderful salvation, but there's something else that you need to know. You need to contend for the faith. Because there are certain things that are being, certain doctrines coming in, there are certain beliefs coming in, there are certain attitudes coming in, and you need to contend against them, because if you don't, they'll influence many and they'll destroy many. So he's asking them to earnestly contend. That's an interesting word, contend. We find the word contend when athletes are competing. Paul uses it in a context like that. He speaks of those who were contending in a race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do this to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So there's a race, there's a wrestling match, and he says contend in order to receive a crown. So there's something they have to strive for, something that doesn't come easily. They have to work at. And the sixth chapter of Ephesians, we read that Paul writing, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So they were to put on this armor that was to help them in contending, in fighting this spiritual battle. So Paul again is now using it in a military term, the word contend. And they were to contend, as it were, because they were fighting in a spiritual battle. Now, here it doesn't say who they're contending with, but the emphasis is on what they are to contend for. So he says that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So there was a faith, there was a body of doctrine, there were the things most surely believed that were delivered to the saints, and it says they were once delivered unto the saints. So the margin says they were once for all delivered to the saints. So it wasn't that there were going to be further ideas that were going to be presented at this stage. All of the body of truth had been revealed, except and through the apostles, and they were to contend for it because there were those who were saying, "Well, this doesn't matter," or "That doesn't matter," and they were getting them to leave aside the things that were important. Another case of contending, an example of contending, is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." That is, people who are Judaizers. They came in, they saw what was being done by the Christians, and then they said, "Oh, but you have to do this. You have to follow this rule. You have to be circumcised," and so forth. And so they were spying out the liberty, and they wanted to bring the people into bondage. And so what does Paul say? "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So he's saying, we didn't give place to those ideas. We didn't give place to those people. We didn't recognize them or give them a platform for putting out their message. We weren't subject to them, not for a moment, because we wanted the truth of the gospel to go forth and that it would continue with you, and the freedom that you have in the gospel and the joy you have in the gospel, that would continue. And so he's saying that it was necessary for them to contend with these false brethren because they were wanting to reduce the liberty that these Christians had. Now we find the problem that he's trying to address in verse 4. He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So these were men who found their way in amongst the Christians. Maybe they had some common terminology. Maybe they had some common understanding of certain things. And so they were accepted by the Christians. They thought, well, this person seems to know a certain amount. He must be a believer, or she must be a believer. And so they allowed these people to have some influence. Maybe they became members of their Christian gatherings. It would seem later in the chapter that they were probably partaking of the Lord's Supper with these people. And they had come in unawares. They had come in unannounced. They had, some suggest this would be the idea of worming their way in. Remember in Matthew 13, it talks about the enemy coming during the night and sowing tares. Comes when people aren't aware, they're not really alert as to what's going on. And so they come in and they have that influence, and they sow ideas that are wrong. The next phrase is rather a challenging one. It says, who were before of old, the idea of being marked out. They were before of old ordained. They were before of old marked out for this condemnation. So did God raise these people up to cause these difficulties and these challenges? No, it wasn't God's will that this should happen. God wanted his people to dwell in peace. But the judgments that were going to come upon these people had been identified. Of course, God knew all things that were going to come, and he knew these people would rise up and cause difficulties, and the condemnation was already set for these people because of what they were going to do. Then he identifies the people. He calls them ungodly men. They're men who don't have respect for God. If a person is ungodly, it's usually marked out by their acts. They don't have a fear of God, and they don't respect him. I hope that that's not true of anybody, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And if we don't fear the divine, almighty God of heaven, then there's something in our own natures which is wrong. We must respect him. We must give him place. He is the holy God. These were ungodly men. They didn't recognize God. They didn't respect him. They didn't give him place, even though they were coming amongst the Christians. The second thing here perhaps indicates what type of wrong teaching they were doing, what type of influence they wanted to have. They were turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. So they were teaching that, yes, God is gracious, God saves us. And my, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. And so now you can do whatever you like. You can live however you like. You can live a lascivious lifestyle. You've been forgiven. And so they've turned the grace of God into something else that it was not meant to be. They turned it into licentiousness, to wantonness, to living just for themselves. And then it says they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they weren't acknowledging the lordship of Christ. They weren't saying the Lord is truly the Lord and we must be submissive to him. They were saying we don't have to submit to anybody. We're our own lords, as it were. We're our own people. And perhaps even saying we're our own gods. We can live however we want. And modified the interpretation of what the grace of God was in order to accommodate their particular desire to live a wanton life, a life that was not pleasing to God. So they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Serious thing. When we know that the Lord is Lord, we know that he is to have the control and rule of all things pertaining to us and our lives. If we're saved, I'm sure we would say that we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. But I have to look into my own heart. Are there things that I kind of keep to myself? Are there things that I kind of want to see achieved? And there's some fleshly desire there to see them achieved? Well, if everything's submitted to the Lordship of Christ, then that will control how things are done, will control what is done, control how I proceed with how I live my life, how I use my resources, and so forth. The Lordship of Christ is something that we should display in every aspect of our lives, whether it's in the assembly, whether it's in our private lives, whether it's in our families. The Lord should be owned as Lord. You know, it's hard to imagine what it must have been like living back in Rome back in the days of Caesar. But Augustus Caesar proclaimed himself as the first citizen of the country of Rome. And people were to acknowledge him as Lord. And it meant that he could go into somebody's house and he could say, we're short somebody for the army. And he could take a son, and that son would have to go into the army and fight. No matter whether the parents had wanted that to happen, no matter if the parents had complained or objected, no matter if that son was very important for the family and the family's livelihood depended on it, he could demand that. And by law, they had to submit to his lordship, Caesar's lordship. You and I, we acknowledge the Lord, and we are to submit to his lordship, which involves the ownership and control of everything that we have. Something to think about. These men denied the lordship of Christ. They denied that the Lord had that right and that position. So now the people are faced with listening to Jude and listening to the scriptures, or listening to these people who are so friendly and have come amongst them. And so Jude is saying, I'm going to put you in remembrance of what happened in the past. You should know this, but I'm going to make you remember what's happened in the past, because there are people who have gone along for a while but weren't truly convinced. That's what we have in verse 5. There were others who had a particular wonderful position in verse 6. And yet they thought there was something better and they left it. And in verse 7, there were those who were just completely wrapped up with immorality and living for themselves, and judgment came upon them. So let's look at these three in the time that's left in a little more detail. He says in verse 5, I will put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. So they knew this at one point in time. Maybe they'd forgotten about it. He's saying, the Lord saved the people out of Egypt. Remember, they were in bondage. They cried out for salvation. They wanted to be saved from the terrible taskmasters. They wanted to be saved from the conditions that they were in. And God heard their cry, and he sent Moses to be the deliverer. And Moses, after he brought the 10 plagues that God brought into Egypt, he got to the point where Pharaoh said, let the people go. I don't want them anymore. And so they went out of the land. And they were, after it seems like about 24 hours, maybe, Pharaoh repented that he'd let the people go, and he had the army chase after them to try and bring them back. But they got across the Red Sea because the Lord had dried up the Red Sea, and he brought the Red Sea waters over top of the armies of Israel, or over the armies of Egypt, so that the people on the side opposite Egypt were standing on the banks, and they were watching the army that was pursuing them being overflown over by this flood of water, and the people drowning in the water. So they rejoiced with great joy. They sang praises. But the company that came out of Egypt was a mixed company. There were some who were committed to God and the worship of God. They wanted to be in a place where they could worship God. But there were some who were just kind of along because of relatives or friends, and they didn't have that at heart. And so when times got tough in the wilderness, they started murmuring and complaining. But the real challenge came when there was the opportunity to go into the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised. And they got to Canaan, and they sent in, we know the story of the 12 spies. They sent in one representative from each tribe to look at the land of Canaan and to bring back an assessment. 10 of them brought back an assessment that, no, it's impossible. We'll never be able to take the land of Canaan. And 2, Caleb and Joshua, came back and they said, yes, we'll be able to take the land. And Caleb and Joshua pleaded intensely with the people, but the people wouldn't go in. They wouldn't believe that God could provide them with a victory over the people that lived in the land. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, he destroyed them that believed not. Those people who wouldn't go in, every one of them that was over 20 years old at that time when they rejected going into the land, died before the children of Israel actually entered into the land. Caleb entered in. Joshua entered in. Even Moses didn't enter in, but he believed, of course, that they could go in. But here the judgment came upon them because they would not believe. And so the people who are trying to deceive, in verse 4, these people who are not true believers are going to have to suffer the judgment of God. And he's saying, do you want to be with people who are going to suffer the judgment of God? Or do you want to be with the people who are living for God, following God's word, and they're going to have the victory? That was the choice. Verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. So we know that God created all things. He created all powers. And there was a power, a personality with immense power, who is the devil, Satan. And Satan decided, we have hints of this in the Old Testament, Satan decided he wanted to have more power. He wanted to be on the same level as God. And so he rebelled, and God thrust him out of heaven. But also there were angels who were part of this uprising, and they wanted to have a similar power. They wanted to be associated with Satan in power. And so they left their habitation in the glory with God, and they proceeded to follow Satan. Now, probably angels are the spirits that we read about. There are those spirits that are sent to minister to the people who are saved. There are spirits that are ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. Those were spirits, angels, that were good angels. They were submissive to God. But these are angels which are not submissive. And probably we would find them associated with evil spirits. As we read about in, so often in the New Testament, a person was indwelt by an evil spirit. There may be some differences there, but it would seem that they are quite similar in nature. They left their habitation And now, some of them are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So, in a sense, that would distinguish them from those evil spirits which are moving about mankind today, just as they did in the days of Christ. But these spirits, these angels, rather, had a high position. They had an opportunity to be in God's glory, but they were ungodly, but they wouldn't acknowledge the lordship of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They rebelled, and they chose that path that led them to a place where their freedom has been taken away from them. They're reserved in everlasting chains, and they're reserved under darkness until the day when judgment is going to be meted out upon them. The judgment of the great day, it's called. So if we think about these angels, and we think about them being in a place of darkness, a place of restricted freedom, doesn't that sound like hell? And the place, the holding place where these people are, these angels are, and where those who reject Christ and have died in their sins are. And they also await the great judgment day, the great white throne, when all things are going to be judged. And it'll be a terrible scene, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Now, we can get to verse 7 as well, because the verse 7 is an extension of this. It talks about the lake of fire, in a sense that there's reference to eternal fire. But Sodom and Gomorrah, as you may remember, were two cities that were in the area of the Dead Sea in the Jordan Valley. And these cities were very attractive. The land around was very prosperous. And Lot, for example, Abraham's nephew, was so taken by it that he wanted to go live in that area. But these people were very immoral. And they gave themselves over to fornication, it says, going after strange flesh. And God was not pleased with this. God saw man, saw the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, as not fulfilling his purpose. He gave them bodies, he gave them health, he gave them strength for a particular purpose. And they were using that to live it out in their own lust. And as a result, God's judgment came upon them. That land that they were on, Sodom and Gomorrah, was right on top of what geologists now call the Rift Valley. And there came a day when that Rift Valley was subject to an earthquake, was subject to a large amount of lava being exuded from the landscape. And this would be one explanation for it. Another explanation would be that fire and brimstone came down from heaven. But the lava was ejected high into the atmosphere, and it fell down on the buildings and on these towns and villages. And the archaeologists who've gone in have been amazed that the fires all started in the roof, and they worked their way downwards, which was not an anticipated thing. But the fires came down from above and destroyed them. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. So those things that are of God, those things that God is going to use for judgment, the fire, a fire that's eternal, they suffered, as it were, a beginning of that. But they're going to suffer more in a coming day. And those who are not saved, those who have not subjected themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have lived rebellious lives, immoral lives, they're going to be cast out into the lake of fire. And that lake of fire then will be eternal. It will never end. And that is a sad end. People in those days who were immoral and rejected the gospel, they suffered. That'll be the fate of those who lived in the days that Jude was writing, those who came in and would not be submissive to the Lord and taught the others that they might be deceived and they might be led away. But it's also the fire and judgment that each Christ rejecter is going to experience. Each person who has had the gospel presented, each person who has lived upon this earth and has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the sad end, eternal fire. So we'll continue with this study next week, Lord willing. But Jude is bringing before them some solemn things, why it's so important, knowing the truth, to follow it and to be true to it, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, to be submissive to him. And may each one who is outside of Christ seek to come to know him before these things come to pass and this judgment is realized in this earth that we live in.